turn once again back where we were last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning and, Lord willing, next week, I want to expound verses 9 through 10. This morning we'll just focus on verse 9, but to see it in context, let's stand as I read to you verses chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verses 1 through 11. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. You may be seated. If I had not read that text to you and were asking you the question, as a believer, what is the primary goal of your life? What would you have answered? What is that driving ambition, if any, that you have? What is that you're striving for more than anything else? Some of you may say, well, we are getting older and we're looking for retirement. I worked hard for many years and now my primary goal is to retire and enjoy the fruits of my labor. Some of you are already in that position. Some of you are looking forward to that position. And that's a very noble position, because there's times when God does ask us to step away from what we are doing and rest a while. Others might say, my driving ambition is to build a successful business. Or some of you younger people, my primary goal is to get married and raise a family. And that certainly brings glory to the Lord. That's certainly a part of what He put us on earth for. Or I want to get to a point where I can afford a vacation, so I can get away and relax during those times of the year. Now, I said all these things are good and noble goals if they're put in their proper place. But on the other hand, there are those who have no goals in life. They may say they do and even tell you what those goals are, but you know they don't, because they've not mapped out the steps in order to reach that goal and therefore are making no effort to do so. They're like a ship that on leaving port not only has no destination, has no rudder on the ship, they just flounder around doing nothing and going nowhere and accomplishing nothing. Now we might expect this from those who are in the world, but this should not be when it comes to those who claim to be a child of God. We should not only have a driving ambition to achieve a goal in this life, but a goal and driving ambition that eclipses everything else. A goal and driving ambition that is far more important than anything else. And that goal is set before us in our text this morning. That driving ambition is to live a life that is well pleasing to Christ. Verse 9. Everything that we do, everything that we say, all the plans we formulate, every decision we make should be governed and regulated by this overriding ambition. I want to be well-pleasing to Him. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. What Christ has done for us in His work of redemption should be incentive enough for all of us to try to live to please Him. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. We often take the love and grace of God for granted. We become complacent, and when we become complacent, we begin to live to please ourselves without maybe really considering it. So as a result, Paul sets before us a very sobering reality. Even though our salvation is secure and we have the confidence of immortality, as we saw in the first part of the fifth chapter, there is something that we often fail to consider. We as believers will one day stand before Christ and give an account on how we did or did not live our lives. This becomes a most powerful motivation and incentive for us to make the necessary changes in our lives so that we will begin to live in ways that are pleasing unto Him. Look at verses 9 and 10. Having spoken about the fact that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, and that's our greatest desire, Paul goes on to say, therefore, we make it our aim, and we'll see that means a driving ambition, whether we are present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Having set forth the doctrine of the resurrection and the sanctified desire believers have to put off this earthly house while earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which was from heaven, and that we are looking forward to being absent from the body and present with the Lord, Paul then comes to this obvious conclusion. Notice verse 9 begins with therefore. In other words, he's tying it in with what he just said. As a result of these exceeding great and precious promises, we need to be about the business of living our lives in ways that are pleasing to the Lord, verse 9, and the greatest of all motivations and incentives to do just that is the sobering reality that we will be made to stand before the Lord and give an account of how we did or did not live our lives. Excuse me. Do you notice as you look at this entire text, verses 1 through 10, you see a comforting reality in the resurrection, but at the same time, a sobering reality, a comforting reality of the resurrection, but at the same time, the sobering reality of the judgment seat of Christ. And I only want just to begin to go there today. Your outline shows you what I want to begin to try to cover. I want us to look at the distinctive nature of the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. Then I will look at that powerful incentive of the judgment seat of Christ, and that's that compelling desire to live in ways that please God. And then I set forth some specific ways that we can do that. And then, Lord willing, to various aspects of the judgment seat of God as we be Christ, as we begin to expound verse 10, Lord willing, next week. Let's see how far we can get in this outline this morning. First of all, the distinctive nature of the judgment seat of Christ. I believe it's very important that we not confuse this judgment with the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verse 11. Jump over there very quickly, please. I think most of you are familiar with this. This is obvious, the judgment we're after. The end of all things, as you see the chronology of end times unfolding in chapters 19, 20, and 21. The coming of the Lord in verses 1, 19, 11 through 16. The battle of Armageddon, or at least where God slays all those, the armies who come out against Him. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire alive. The angel comes down and binds Satan for 1,000 years. He's shut up in the bottomless pit. We see the millennial reign of Christ from verses 4 through 6. After the 1,000 years, the devil is let loose. He goes and deceives the nations again. God comes out and destroys them all. And in verse 11, you have the final judgment of all unbelievers. It's what John called the great white throne, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to the works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In contrast to this, the judgment seat of Christ, as we will see in this text, another text, is for believers whose salvation has already been secured by faith in Christ on earth since he and she became a Christian. Now, there's two ways we can determine that. First, by the context. Go back to chapter 5. It is obvious as you read verses 5-1-10, this portion is addressed as itself to believers. The glorious promises of the resurrection is for believers, verses 1-4. The fact this was ordained by God and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit applies only to believers in verse 5. The confidence that we will be in the presence of the Lord the moment we leave this body is only for believers in verses 7-8. The determination to live in ways that please the Lord is only found in the believer and can only be accomplished by the believer through the grace of God. Therefore, these very people, Paul says, must stand. The reason why we seek to live to please Him is because we're going to have to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, which is reserved for the believer. So we see that from the context, but we also see it by translation. The word judgment seat is from one Greek word, bema, B-E-M-A. It is a raised platform where a judge or magistrate set to adjudicate a case. Now, some have made the mistake of claiming that the bema seat was not a place of judgment, but a place of merely handing out rewards. That's not accurate. Because in Matthew 27:19, it was the judgment seat where Pilate sat in hearing the charges brought against Christ. When Paul was brought before the proconsul Galileo, he stood before the judgment seat, Acts 18:12. Later on, he was brought to the judgment seat of Festus in Acts 25:6. So it is a place of judgment. The seat of judgment for unbelievers is Revelation 20:11. It's an entirely different word. It is the Greek word thronos, which means throne. It's an entirely different word. And I believe, therefore, an entirely different word indicating an entirely different place or kind of judgment. In our text, the judgment seat is one upon which Christ will sit, and the one that we must stand before, and according to the language of verse 10, give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, it's right here that we find much agreement and uncertainty as what actually takes place here. What do these words actually mean? But like the old radio serials used to say, tune in next week and find out. We'll have to wait till we get to verse 10 next week. But even though there is much uncertainty and disagreement about all the specifics of this judgment, there is at least one thing we know for certain, because the Scriptures speak to it in very specific terms. One of the primary purposes of this judgment is to determine the quality of our works as shepherds of Christ, or stewards of Christ, and the eternal rewards received or lost resulting from this judgment. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. I have been trying to be very, very careful in opening up this text that I do not allow my preconceived notions and some of the things I have been taught about this to be placed over this text of Scripture. I try to extract truth from the Scripture, not impose my own thoughts on it. So I'm very, very careful as to what I want to say is going to take place here, because your mind can run off in 1,000 different directions, and before you know it, we're under as much fear as the unbeliever is if we're not careful as to what this judgment seat is. And there's probably many aspects of it. But Paul at least gives us some insight of what may take place here. He deals with the church at Corinth because they have their little cliques. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Well, we're of Jesus Christ. And Paul tries to say to them in verse 5, well, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one? I planted Apollos' water, but God gave the increase. So neither who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive in his own reward according to his own labor. Do you see that? Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Now this text primarily speaks to those who minister the word of God. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifested, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now he says something similar down in this fourth chapter, if you move down to verse 1. Let a man so consider as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. In other words, he's going to say, I'm not worthy to judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. So you have here at least one aspect of this judgment seat that we have some insight that's rather clear, that our works as the people of God are going to be tried by Christ. That which endures, there will be rewards, and if that which does not endure will be burned up, the person who loses everything will be saved. But everything I've done in their life will be useless and worthless, even though they have been saved. Now I think that's what the judgment seat of Christ is. We see that by the context and by translation. And this third chapter has helped us give us some insight into what will go on at this judgment seat. I want to now consider verse 9 in our text, and I've called it the powerful incentive of the judgment seat of Christ. That powerful incentive in light of the resurrection in verses 1 through 8, and in light of the judgment seat of Christ in the future, Paul says, we make it our aim, a compelling desire to live in ways that please Christ. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And the word aim, or in the King James, labor, is actually the word ambition. A driving ambition, a primary goal, or we might say, our most important aim in life. How many times have you heard someone say, what's your aim in life? Well, we have money, but this should be the most important of all. What is that driving ambition that I as a believer, assured of heaven, should have? I as a believer that one day will stand before the Lord and give account of how I did or did not live for Him. as one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, what should be the primary goal? What should be should I be aiming at that is far more important than anything else? Verse 9, to be well-pleasing to Him. And the nearest antecedent to the pronoun Him is back in verse 9, the Lord. Excuse me, back in verse 8, the Lord. When he says, when you are confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather be absent body in the present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim of absent to be well-pleasing to Him, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. To speak, to act, to plan, to accomplish, to work in ways that I know are pleasing to the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. Not the things that necessarily please me. Not the things that necessarily please others. Because that Paul says, if I would try to please men, at least in the preaching of the gospel, I could not please God. But the things that are well-pleasing to Him. Everything about us, everything in our lives should be governed and regulated by this driving ambition to please Christ. Notice how often Paul speaks of this in some of his other epistles. Go over to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And one more time in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul uses several figures of speech to describe the life of the believer. The first one is the life of a soldier. He says in verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who enlisted him as a soldier. We should not get so bogged down in the things of this life that we're not able to please. Even in all of the things in this life that we have to be involved in, Paul says, make sure you don't become so entangled in them that you do not please the One who enlisted you in His army. And I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself. I wonder how many of us even know anything about this ambition. I wonder how many of us ever take pleasing Christ into consideration. I have a commentary by Dr. Alan Redpath. I remember hearing him speak up at Pine Brook Bible Conference when I was a little child. But he used to pastor the Moody Church in Chicago and the Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, Scotland. He wrote many books and a tremendous preacher. Listen to how this text brought conviction to his soul. This just captured my attention as I read this. He says, as I prepared this chapter, I asked, Lord, what have I done this week that has been pleasing to you? He says, and that question went like a stab in my heart. Has there been a friend who's been in need? And have I spoken to him about Christ or her? Has there been someone sick and lonely, and have I visited them? And then he asks this question. Has there been a single thing done this week that would please the Lord? Has there been a word spoken for Jesus in situations which demanded a testimony, or have I been silent? That interested me because that's the exact same experience I had when I was studying this text. It was like a dagger in my conscience. I know that there were things last week that would have pleased Christ that were left undone. I know that there were things done this past week that were done to please myself with little thought of pleasing Christ. I am also certain that I said things, thought things, and did things that were not pleasing to Christ. They were not blatant and scandalous things, but they were not governed and regulated by the desire to please Christ. Little, if any, thought was given to it. And that conviction is exacerbated by the fact that one who is called the shepherd to shepherd the flock of God and preach the word of God, I will not only be held accountable at this judgment seat, but the standard he uses to judge me will be much higher and far more rigid than that used to judge the average believer. Remember what James said? James 3:1, don't all strive to be teachers, because you're going to be judged with a much stricter standard. I remember reading through Ezekiel. Let's look at a couple of those texts of Scripture that applies to those who minister the Word of God. And this, I believe, in a lesser degree applies to Sunday school teachers or Bible teachers of any kind. But we need to always hold these things up before our mind's eye. God used the illustration to Ezekiel of being a watchman of the wall, that there's called to be watchmen on the wall, and when he sees the enemy coming, he is to warn the people of the enemy coming. And if he doesn't warn and blow that trumpet and warn the people, when those people die, he's going to be held responsible. And then he applies that to Ezekiel as a watchman. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from me, my mouth, and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. I don't know what that means in practical terms, but as a preacher, that's terrifying. That's terrifying. Look at Ezekiel 34, where God chastises the lazy shepherds of Israel because they were not taking care of his flock. He says in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, you do not feed the flock. You take, you take, you take, but you don't give anything back. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the fields when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one who was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely my flock shall become a prey, and my flock shall become food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock. But But the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hands. That's why Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not hesitated to preach unto you the whole counsel of God. Here's another thing Alan Redpath said, and applying it right to pastors. He says, a Christian man in leadership has to pay the price of leadership, and there are some things he cannot afford to do at all. If he is not prepared to pay the price of leadership and walk with God and seek in every decision to please Him, the sooner he resigns from leadership, the better. And God, as one man said, rode over my conscience like Jehu in his chariot when I was studying this text. But this is true of each one in this place. If you were honest, you would confess that you failed in this area this past week, and in some cases you have failed miserably. See, once I've castigated myself, then I can castigate you. And if you get mad at me, that's too bad, because I'm already mad at myself. How many missed some of the worship services last week because you were more interested in pleasing yourself than pleasing the Lord? You may come up with all kind of convincing excuses that might convince you and convince me, but remember, we're going to stand before the Lord who knows all things. He's going to look right down and see through all those shabby excuses we use. How many have missed this midweek prayer service because you were more interested in other things than in pleasing Christ? How many neglected the private reading of Scripture and prayer because your ambition to please Christ has been severely diminished? How many have lost that ambition altogether? Never even enters your mind. There's no motivation there to please Christ. Look back over the past months and years and ask yourself, with judgment, say honesty, if your life has been governed and regulated by the desire to please Christ or to please yourself, that's a significant question, because it may reveal the true state of your soul. Just turn over the page to chapter 5, verse 12 of this very text. Because one of the marks of a man who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ is that he will live to please Christ and not himself. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity, glory in our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For we, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are out of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. One of the marks of having been brought to spiritual life through the ministry of Christ and the power of the resurrection in our lives and making us new people is there is that desire to please Christ and not ourselves. There are times when we have to watch every step we take, every decision we make, every place we go, everything we listen to and watch, how we dress, what we read, what we think, and what we say. I don't mean to get legalistic, but we want to try to please Christ in all things. And that passion needs to grip our lives. Our aim in life, our driving ambition, should be to please the Lord. Paul said that our aim in life should be narrowed down to this one thing and one thing only. Not only because of what Christ has done for us, but because we're going to stand before Him at the judgment seat, and there the quality of our works as stewards will be revealed. We are to have other goals and ambitions in this life, but this must be of greatest priority. This is the one ambition that will impact eternity. How we live now will be a determining factor in eternity, not relationship to our salvation. As a believer, that's already been settled, but relationship to the rewards we receive and the positions we hold. Remember in the parable of the talents, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I'm not going to go over the specifics in living ways that please Christ. I've put the text there. I'm going to ask you to go over them yourself. You can probably think of a lot more, but I chose ones that actually used the words or phrases or obviously implied the whole issue of well-pleasing unto God. Go through this whole list on your own and just read them and ask yourself, are these things true of me? And you can probably think of many other obvious things that we can set forth as specific ways of living for Christ and living to please Him. But let me make two lines of application. Are you seeking to live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord? Be honest. The normal response for every Christian, "Oh yeah, I'm just trying to please the Lord." Are you really? Just look back over your life. Just look back this past week. In what aspect of your activities this past week can you say, "I deliberately did this or didn't do this because I was thinking about trying to please the Lord"? If that driving ambition has been diminished, ask God to rekindle the fire of that ambition. If that driving ambition has been diminished, think long and hard about the fact that you and I will one day have to give an account of how we did or did not live our lives. Purpose in your heart to make any and all changes necessary in your life, so whether absent or present, you will begin to live in ways that are well-pleasing unto Him. Those of you here who are saved this morning, you can do nothing that pleases Christ. Or unsaved this morning, you can do nothing that's pleasing to Christ. You can do nothing to please Christ apart from faith in Christ. And my question would be to you, one I have asked often, I want you to turn to Ezekiel 33:11. It's a question I have asked often. And I'm not the only one asking the question. God Himself asked this same question. And the question is this: why would you choose to die in your sins when the offer of salvation is freely offered to you? Why would you choose to die in your sins when the offer of salvation is freely offered to you? Look at Ezekiel 33. Verse 11. "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live.'" That's the thing you can do this morning that's pleasing to the Lord. He gets no pleasure in putting you into eternal fire, but His pleasure is that you will turn to Him. And then He asks this question: "Turn from your wicked ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" Why would you choose to die in your sins when salvation is freely offered to you? May God be pleased to show you who are here unsaved today how irrational it is for you to choose to die in your sins, when because of Christ and the finished work of the cross, God offers salvation to any and all who would come to Him in faith and repentance. Let's bow in prayer.